Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
God's people said,
Amen.
Let us rise to worship the triune God. The Lord is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Isaiah 40. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, you are the everlasting God of heaven. You are our Maker and our Redeemer. Father, we take great comfort in your perfect and unchanging character. Teach us now more of what you are like, that we might grow to be more like you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Amen.
Lust is a liar. That's what Paul says in our sermon text today. He says, the old man, the sin nature, grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Listen to that phrase, deceitful lusts. Sinful desires deceive you. Put this another way, when you are captured by your desires, you are not very clever. A salesman can get away with ridiculously bad loan terms once he has captured your want, because you just became very dumb. You've been captured by deceitful lusts. Peter describes how false prophets work. He says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. They will exploit you. They will take from you. And how will they do it? By deceptive words that are carefully chosen to take advantage of your covetousness. When you become a slave to your own desires, you become an easily exploited fool. Deceitful lusts. Over the past week, how many lusts have deceived you? How many bad deals did your mind make? Lust has all the caginess of a used car salesman. There is a sense of immediate need now. This must be done now because there will not be a chance later. Because this false sense of urgency is a calculated tactic. But if you were to step back and look objectively at what you're giving yourself to in that moment of sin, you'd see that you're making a very, very poor deal. You're trading diamonds for pebbles, gold for gravel. There is no wisdom found in those poor trades. True wisdom is found when instead of giving in to our very immediate lusts, we turn and we wait on the Lord. Let's meditate on these things as we then sing Psalm 40. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Isaiah 6:5. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Father, we have failed to wait on you. We have failed to put our trust in you. We have given in to deceitful lusts that have given us a poor return on our investment. And so, Father, we come to you with sorrow and remorse. Lift us up from the dungeon mire, set us on the rock, and teach us to wait on you. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Proverbs 8:35, whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 32. This I say, therefore, testifying the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you should put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great work of salvation, and we continue our Easter celebration now, remembering Jesus' victory over sin and death. We ask now that you would receive, that we would receive a stronger grasp of that truth, and that by that knowledge we ask that we would see sin put to death and righteousness rule in our hearts. We ask these things in the strong and mighty name of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and amen. Just a quick reminder of where we are in the book of Ephesians right now. The first three chapters, if you kind of remember back over the previous few months, have described for us the nature of our salvation. How we who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought near to God through his death, burial, and resurrection. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, there's this kind of transition point where Paul introduces this new section. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." So he tells us now, because of what God has done for us, I urge you to walk worthy. Scripture regularly describes our manner of life, the way we live our lives. It describes us with this image of walking. Think of in Psalm 1:1, you've got two different ways of walking. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." There's a bad way of walking. That's when you're walking in sin. But there's a good way of walking, walking in light, walking in fellowship with God. 1 John 1:6-7. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." There's two ways of walking, two ways of living your life. And notice, so one is walking in darkness, one is walking in light. But notice that walking in the light still, it's not as if the person who walks in the light walks sin-free. Because he says, if you're walking in the light, then you have forgiveness. You have God's constant forgiveness. The blood of Jesus Christ is forgiving you for all sin. And you know, if you read a little bit earlier in 1 John, he tells us, if anybody says that he's without sin, he's a liar. Of course, we're still in sin. But there's a way, a manner of life where you're walking in fellowship with God, putting to death the deeds of the flesh, confessing your sin, and seeking to serve God. And that's what it looks like to walk faithfully, to walk in obedience to God. So it doesn't mean we're sinless. It means we're faithfully seeking to obey God as a result of our forgiveness, not as a cause. And this has been the message from the beginning. Think of all the way back, Genesis 17, when God is calling Abram. He says, "When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless.'" Right? We're supposed to be walking with God. And that's what Paul is describing in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Ephesians 1 through 3 is telling us about our forgiveness. And then 4, 5, and 6 describes how we ought to walk because we've been forgiven. So look at the first section there, verses 17 through 19. Notice right there in that first verse, he has this great phrase. He says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." That phrase, "no longer," is a good one. If you go back just a few verses, I think we'll see it in verse 14. "That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting." No longer walk this way. Let's start walking this way. He's got this exhortation. You've done this long enough. In your pre-Christ days, when you were without Christ, you walked in this one way, and you've done that long enough. Don't do it anymore. You should be done with that. Because of what Christ has done for you, there's no longer any good reason for you to act that way, for you to act like the unsaved Gentile. When you were without Christ, when Christ was not in your life, and you gave yourself to these sins, these sins ruled in your life, it wasn't excusable. There was no excuse for it, but it was in some sense understandable. There's a little bit of a logic to it. Let me give one example with just the sin of wrath. Okay, if you're outside of Christ and wrath and anger comes into your life, let's say something happens that gets you angry. Anger and wrath, it always carries with it this little glimmer of righteousness. I mean, that's what gives anger its power, right? When you get mad about something, it's because you see that something has been done wrong, right? And you get this sort of inner sense of justification that is sort of swelled up by this anger. Anger always carries with it this sort of sensation of being righteous yourself, right? If somebody cuts you off in traffic and you get angry with them, it's because they've done wrong. And so you feel on the inside as if you're kind of standing for righteousness. It feels as if you're being righteous. And it isn't actually being righteous. And it leaves you feeling like garbage later on, right? After the anger has run its course, you feel like a jerk afterwards. But there was some sense, some glimmer of righteousness. For a moment, at least, it makes you feel powerfully good. But if you're in Christ, okay, if you're not in sin anymore, if you're in Christ, why are you still looking for such a hollow, pretend righteousness? Don't you see what a hollow and just dim shadow of real righteousness that sense of anger is? It's just this pathetic attempt to replicate what you've now come to know for real. If you're in Christ, why are you looking for such a hollow, pretend righteousness when you have the thing itself? You have Jesus Christ himself. You have his perfect righteousness. Why would you turn away from that and give yourself to anger? It's like a hungry man getting fixated on a scented air freshener when dinner is waiting on the table. Okay, you know, there's dinner and you're off, well, but it smells like cherries, right? And you're going for that when you've got the thing itself in front of you. And you could do this with all the different sins that captivate us. They do this by taking some attribute of God, his righteousness, his joy, his love, his beauty. They take some attribute of God and it twists it, and it makes you feel like you're getting this little sensation of beauty when you've got beauty itself right here. It happens with each of our sins, but Paul says, no longer. It's time to be done with that. You've got the thing itself. It's time to no longer be captivated by those sins. It's time to be done. Listen to Peter. Peter says, 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. No longer. It's time to be done with that. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You might keep your finger there for just a moment. We'll come back to it in a moment. But listen to how Peter describes that. He says, you've spent enough time there. All right? You've logged more than enough hours acting like that. Now it's time to experience God. It's time to experience perfect righteousness. So if these verses describe you, if walking in darkness describes you, if your manner of life, just the way you behave from day to day, if that's what it describes, if walking with God does not describe you, then it's time to be done. It's just time to put that aside. It's time to put that out of your life and act like somebody that knows Jesus. It's time to knock it off. Listen to how Paul describes people who live like this. He says, look at those verses, 17, 18, and 19. Just look at the adjectives that are used to describe this manner of living. It's a life that's characterized by the futile mind, darkened understanding. Right? Where the lights go off and you just can't see or understand. Alienated from God, ignorant, blind, past feeling. I totally numb so that you can't feel what's going on. Lewd, unclean, and greedy. There's kind of two categories if you were to break all the adjectives into two groups. You might categorize them like this. This crowd of people who act like this is dumb, and the crowd is gross. You see those two things? It's unintelligent, it's ignorant, it's blind, all right? Its mind is turned off. It gets more and more stupid. And then it's also, there's a grossness to it, right? It gives itself to uncleanness, lewdness. It's attracted to the things that are gross. And so the crowd is so dumb that it thinks its debauchery, its grossness, is attractive. It starts to actually kind of revel in the grossness of it. That's why Peter says, this is why I was mentioning, keep your finger in 1 Peter 4. We did verses 1 to 3. Now look at verse 4. He says here, they think it's strange, excuse me, that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They think it's strange. They give themselves to this debauchery, and they see you looking at it going, oh, that's kind of foul. And they think it's strange that you're not attracted to it. This is why becoming a Christian, Romans 12, Paul says, you have a renewed mind. Your mind is changed. You start to see things differently. You stop allowing yourself to think like the world. You stop treasuring the things of the world, the praise of the world, the friendship of the world. Listen to Proverbs 4, Solomon giving his son some good advice. Proverbs 4, verses 14 through 17. He says, this is more description of how we ought to walk. He says, do not enter the path of the wicked and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it, do not travel on it, turn away from it and pass on. And here's the reason why. He says, for they do not sleep unless they have done evil, and their sleep is taken away unless they make someone fall. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. You see that? It's, now I know that this is 1,000 years before Christ, or almost 1,000 years before Christ, but it's hard to not hear that and think sort of sacramental imagery, right? They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. It's there's a crowd where fellowship within this crowd demands joining in with them into this sin. They can't sleep until they've gotten somebody to fall with them. And if you're in this world, if you're in this crowd, they're gathered around the sacrament of falling into sin, and they can't rest until they've caused you to fall with them. That's why James is going to tell us, James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. All right? If you're going to walk on that path with them, you're going to discover that all of their purpose is going to be about causing you to fall into sin with them, to eat the sacraments with them. And if you refuse to eat the sacraments, you're going to be excommunicated. You're going to be pushed out of fellowship with them. So minister to the world, serve the world, give yourself for the life of the world, but don't look for friendship from the world. Your friendship is in Christ, and you'll find that that is actually a far more abiding friendship than anything else. All right, that's going to last you longer than anything else. Now, in verse 19, he says, the world is past feeling, but that's not who you are. Look at verses 20 through 24, the next section, where he starts to describe what's happened to you in Christ. He says, that's not who you are. You have met Christ. All right? If you've come to know Jesus, then you have met Christ. Your eyes have been opened, and your mind has been renewed. You've been remade into a new person. You've been changed. As Paul tells us in Corinthians, you're a new creation. Old things have passed away, and you put on something entirely new. So you put off that old man, and he says you put on the new man. You put off the old man of bondage to sin. Remember our Easter text. If you look back to Romans 6, verses 4 through 7. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Okay, in Christ, that old man was put away, and you're supposed to put off that old man, and you're supposed to put on the new man. You are a new creation, and you should walk like it. Now, the motivation, the Christian motivation for obedience, is merely understanding who you are and what God has in store for you. It's not do these things in order to get God to love you. It's God has loved you. He has changed you. He has already made you a new creation, and he's taking you to glory. And because of that, Paul would say, why would you keep doing that? You spend enough time there. That's not your future. That sin that you're enslaved to, that's not your future. Your future is glory. So just set it aside. Our pastor, when we lived in England, our pastor there had a story that he liked to share from the British Navy. He said he described this instance. It was late at night. And it's at the beginning of the 20th century. Late at night, the captain is on the bridge of the battleship. It's pitch black out. They're steaming along, and suddenly there's a single light on the horizon. It's dead ahead, but it's coming straight at them, right? And it's just right in their path. So quickly, the pastor orders for the signal to be given. They flash the code, and in the message that he orders given is turn aside. All right, so he sees the ship right in front of him, and he gives them the message: turn aside, get out of my way. And they wait just a moment, and a signal comes back, and instead of the ship turning aside, the message that comes back is simply, no, you turn aside. The captain, he doesn't like that. He doesn't take that. And it's a little bit of a game of chicken, but at the same time, he knows who he is. He knows that he's going to win the game of chicken. And so he gives the command again, turn aside. All right? They flash the message, turn aside. And they're coming right on each other. So it's starting to get a bit tense, and everybody's getting white knuckled and worried. And the message comes back, no, you turn aside. There's only moments left. There's just a few split seconds left for the decision to be made. But he feels like he needs to make a point. So he gives a rather long message. He says, the next message says this: we are the HMS Dreadnought, flagship of the British fleet. Turn aside, right? Get out of my way. And they wait a second, and the message comes back: we are a lighthouse. You turn aside. And you hear that, and it's funny when you hear that, you just, in a moment, everything has changed, right? Because you realize the difference in the nature of the thing that you're up against, okay? The thing that you're facing is something totally different. It's no longer a game of chicken. It's just somebody who is struggling with his own ego, right? And that's all that's happening. And you see how everything changes with a new understanding of what it is that you're facing. So think about it this way. Let the old man know. Let the sin nature know you are a new creation, right? You are founded on the rock. Your future is certain. You are going to glory, right? God has redeemed you, and he's taking you to glory. You're going to be freed from all of this sin. So why not just get rid of it now? Why not just turn it aside now? Put it off. Let the old man turn aside. There's no future for him here. No longer, as Paul would say, no longer, no longer. It's time to be done with that. Put off the old man and put on the new man in true righteousness and holiness. That's what he tells us to do in this passage, verse 24. Oh, I'm in Romans. That's why I'm having a problem. And you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Some theologians disagree about, or not disagree, they speculate on what's the difference here, righteousness and holiness. You're supposed to put on righteousness and holiness. They distinguish between them like this. Holiness, then, is the first tablet of the law, right? Commandments 1-4. The commandments about worshiping God. We put on holiness when we give ourselves to worship the triune God. And then the second tablet of the law, the commandments that teach us how to treat one another, that's putting on righteousness, obeying God in our everyday lives. So we walk in faithfulness when we give ourselves to God in worship, when we give ourselves to our neighbors in service to them. You might as well put off the old man. You might as well put on the new man, because first, it's right. Okay, you know that it's the right thing to do. Second of all, it's far more pleasant. Right, all of the lusts that capture you for the old man, we know they're deceitful. We know that they lie to you. We know that a few minutes afterwards, they leave you feeling hollow and empty and full of guilt and regret and remorse. And when you find yourself in faithfulness, you always find yourself in greater and deeper and more profound joy. So you know you're going to have a better time. You're going to find yourself more pleasant when you put on the new man. And then lastly, it's where you're headed anyways. If you're in Christ, this is what you're becoming. This is what God is bringing you to. He's bringing you to perfection. So put off the old man and put on the new man. Now, as we go into this last section, verses 25 through 32, as we go into this last section, let's take a moment to ask, what does the new man refer to? What does Paul mean when he talks about the new man? Remember, if you can remember back as we've been working our way through the book of Ephesians, we've been seeing Paul continually bring up the image of a man. If you can think back, it's kind of interesting sometime when you read through Ephesians, before I've mentioned, you know, underline that preposition in, and you'll notice how many times in Ephesians Paul is describing being in Jesus in one way or another. Another thing that's interesting to look for as you go through the book of Ephesians is descriptions of a man or a body, of a person. There's this man, body, person that's constantly being described throughout the book of Ephesians, and I think it's all tied up with the significance of being in Christ. We've been seeing Paul continually bring up the image of a man or a body. At one point, the man is Jesus, okay? He's the incarnate Son of God. It's the body that the Son of God took on in order to unite himself to us. And so we have the man, Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. All right, talking about Jesus and how he abolished in his flesh the laws that were against us and reconciled us to God through that one body. Okay, that's talking about Jesus' physical body. That's how he did it. But we also see lots of places where the man or the body being described is actually the broader corporate body, the church of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness who fills all in all. Okay, there it's pretty explicit. The body is actually us. It's the church. Or chapter 4, verse 12. He going back a little bit, verse 11, he gives these different offices to the church. And then verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Okay, God gave us different ministerial gifts in order that this body could be ministered to, could be equipped and strengthened. So their body is referring to this church. So the body is Jesus himself. The man is Jesus himself. The body, the man, is this corporate church. So as Paul's creed teaches in chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that there's just one body. You look at that. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, that creed, it all starts with the assertion that there's just one body. Now, I'm saying that the body is Jesus, the body is the church, and then Paul says there's just one body. Well, how does that work? Well, there is just one body because we are all in Jesus. There aren't two bodies. There's Jesus's body, which is his earthly body, his fleshly body, and we are all in that, and that means we are all one body. So it's all, there's two bodies, but there's just one body. There's Jesus himself, and there's all of us, and that's just one body. God, this does not make two different bodies. They are one and the same because we are all in him. But if that's the case, then we need to think a little bit harder about what it means then to put on the new man. So when he's describing this man that we're supposed to put on, and he's been describing this one single man who is Jesus, who is all of us, what does it mean then for us to put on a new man? Usually when you hear that phrase, put on the new man, we tend to think of those sort of private spiritual disciplines that happen in the secret places of your heart. Right, you put on the new man when you have a killer quiet time, when you really nailed it and highlighted a lot in your Bible and color-coded verses, then now I was really putting on the new man in that little private moment. But look at verses, I'm still in chapter 4, listen to verses 11 through 13. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see there, the two bodies are kind of being brought together into one. You know, we're all being brought together as the body of Christ. But as we come together as the body of Christ, the purpose of us coming together as the corporate body of Christ is so that we will grow up into a perfect man, that is Jesus Christ. So he is, as it describes here, he is the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the perfect man. So he's kind of like this yardstick, and he's this model of a perfect man, and we as a body are growing into that image. We're growing into that perfection. Our corporate body is becoming like his perfect singular body. So what is the body of Christ in verse 12? It's the corporate church living in such a way that we lead one another to be more like Jesus himself, the one perfect man. So then, what is the new man that we are putting on? In one sense, that man is simply Jesus. We're just putting on Jesus when we put on the new man. Paul tells us all the time to put on Christ. Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You put on the new man to put the old man to death, to make no provision for the lusts. So when you put on the new man, you're putting on Jesus. But it's interesting to note that the disciplines that Paul lists when we're putting on the new man, they're all lists of sins that to put them on is to grow in fellowship with one another. Putting on the new man results in us as a body, as a man, coming together and living in fellowship with one another. The list of sins that we're to put off in order to put on the new man are all sins that threaten the unity of the corporate body of Christ. Putting on Jesus is something that happens as we live in community with one another. Putting on the new man, then, is what happens when we put on the church as a body. Okay, when we put on one another, when we grow in fellowship and our love and service to one another, we become individually more and more like Jesus. Now, there's an important qualifier here that I want to make sure to note. There's this sort of constant tension, I think, between thinking of your salvation as this sort of personal, internal experience. Okay, that's when evangelicalism, when it can get sort of distorted, you start to have this conception of your faith as solely and entirely this internal reality. And there's a tension between that versus salvation as experienced by membership in the corporate church. Now, you can distort that last one as well to where you think entirely only of your salvation in terms of membership of the corporate church. To take one or the other entirely by itself, both of those is a total mistake. Make no mistake here. Paul is describing something that must be an internal reality. He's describing something that happens. Just go back up a few verses to chapter 3, verse 16. He says, he's praying that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. Okay, he's describing something that happens to you on the inside. That make no mistake, there is an internal reality that must happen for you to know Jesus the way Paul is describing here. It's an inner personal experience, but it's something intended to be lived out and made visible in the corporate church. Right? In this body where we live with one another, that's where what's going on here comes out and people can see it in our lives with one another. Corporate life or life together with one another accesses the inner man in profound ways. When we live with one another, it accesses what's going on in your heart in profound ways. For example, not many people know this, but in the 2 years leading up to our marriage, I had pretty much reached moral perfection. I really, in all honesty, had stopped sinning. I mean, it was like sin would come in. I was like, that's not that big of a deal. I don't need that. And I just, it was fine. Until I got married and then I had kids and I realized how badly I had been kidding myself. Right? You realize, because basically what it is I had not reached moral perfection. What I'd learned was how to very carefully sort of keep certain compartments of my life hidden in a way that none of my roommates would encounter them, right? And so it was very easy to kid yourself into thinking that you are, you know, this certain level of godliness. But the closer people get to you, all right, the closer they get to your heart and those little secret compartments that you don't let other people see, all right, the closer people get to those, all your sin comes spewing out. Marriage and then kids reveal to me how tragically far short of the glory of God I actually was. All right, it became just stupid obvious that, no, I'm far larger of a sinner than I'd ever realized. And it wasn't because it brought sin to me. It's not like I was perfect and then sin came to me in the form of family. It's just that family opened the doors to my soul that I had sort of subconsciously learned to keep closed. So much of our sanctification, our growing in godliness, happens when we live our lives in contact with one another. Our sanctification is learned in our lives with one another. The church is kind of like a great big rock tumbler, as my in-laws have likened it to, where we're bouncing off of each other, and as we bounce off of each other, certain sharp, pointy edges have to get softened. And we have to realize, I can't be like that anymore. If I want to be around other people, at least in any sort of meaningful and close way, I'm going to have to drop that. I'm going to have to let that go. So what does that look like? Look at this last few verses of Ephesians 4. Verse 25, don't lie to each other. Quit lying to one another. Why? Paul tells us, because you're members of one another. You're members of one another. Think of Paul's image in 1 Corinthians 12 about body parts arguing with one another. Remember, there he says, you know, can the hand say, I don't need the eye, or can the mouth say, I don't need the foot? And it's kind of a funny picture, this idea of a man whose body parts are having fights with each other. But he's making the same argument here. He says, you're members of one another, all right? You guys are each body parts connected to one another. What sense does it make for one body part to deceive another body part? What kind of man would you be if your eye was always trying to trick your body, right? You can make it through that doorway. You don't need to duck. You don't need to duck. And then whack, and it tricked you. That was good. What sense would that make if your body is constantly lying to different parts? No, it's hot. It's not hot. Go ahead. Pick it up. It won't burn you. Go ahead. Right? You would be defective. You would be you'd be strangely troubled if your different body parts are lying to one another. If you deceive one another, it's because you don't believe that you are one body. Okay? You're disbelieving that you are united as a body if you deceive one another. Look at verse 26 and combine verse 26 with the last two verses, 31 and 32. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sin go down on your wrath. And let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Put away your anger. Put away your anger. Now, he's as you look at those verses together, you understand that there is a kind of anger that is right to feel, right? There's a when you see an injustice, it is a right response to feel the emotion of anger and wrath at that. But when that wrath gets a hold of you and hangs on to you, when it twists you so that you can't let it down, then you've fallen into sin. When your anger turns into evil speaking, when your anger turns into clamor, then you are in sin. When you lay down at night to go to sleep and you can't get it out of your mind and it's just holding on to you, you're in sin. Your anger has twisted you. When it turns into bitterness, where you're just reciting the story again and again in your mind, then you've fallen into sin. And the thing is, as I mentioned before, you feel so just and so righteous when you're hanging on to it, right? That's the trick with anger, is it keeps pretending like this is you being just. This is you siding with justice itself. But it's a classic case where we think we look one way. We think I am the champion of justice at this moment. But if the camera was to step back just a little bit and we were to see you in context, if the broader world were to see you in your little self-imposed stink cloud, right? And see the way you're just getting more and more sort of twisted in the face, bitter and resentful, we would see that you're not standing for justice. You'd actually look very different. Think especially about how this works out in your house. How often do you attempt to show your spouse or your kids the wrongness of their actions by sentencing them with either your cold distance or your inner rage, right? How often do you say, look, I want you to understand, I want you to feel the full weight of what you've done by just seeing in me the anger that I have for that, right? And that somehow will cause righteousness to come about. Okay, you didn't pick up your socks, all right? That means for the next 2 hours, I will sentence you to nothing more than very distant uh-huhs, okay? I'm just going to be very kind of cold and distant, and then you will feel the error of your ways for not picking up your socks, all right? We have that kind of mechanism always in trying to steer and affect people. And listen to what Paul says. He says, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Do you realize how significant that is? That kind of pathetic manipulation through anger, he says it's satanic, right? He says when we do that, what we're doing is we're opening the door and saying, Satan, come into my house and hang out with us, okay? You're making room for the devil when you try to direct people with your inner rage like that. No longer, Paul says, no longer. Right? You've spent enough time with Satan. Let's be done with that. Set that aside. You've got glory to walk towards. Look at verse 28. He says, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he might have something to give him who has need. The kids that are doing the drawing, you'll see you're drawing the guy who used to be stealing, but now he's growing his garden so he can give stuff to other people. But think for a moment about just the general direction that Paul is urging us to go here. Set aside for a moment just the commandment to steal and just ask yourself this question. Is your orientation to the body, okay, I've been describing the importance of us living together as a body. Is your orientation to the body about receiving or giving? Is it about the things that can be given to me, or is it about the things that I can give to others? Do you walk into relationships with fellow Christians with the expectation that they will give you a deal because you are a brother? Or do you go into it purpose to bless because it is a brother? Okay? Do you go in hoping to do more because you know this is the body of Christ? Do you have a scorecard in your head where you are rating everyone how they are ministering to you? You'll run into people like this where they've got this sort of inner scorecard about how their church is doing, and it has to do with how many of their unspoken needs has the church sort of intuitively rushed to take care of. Do you have a lot of hidden needs that no one has found out about yet, and is everybody in the doghouse because they have not yet figured out your hidden needs that you won't tell them about? Right? Do you have a scorecard where everybody's fallen short like that? Or do you just put that aside and do you come trying to figure out how to give yourself away? Seeing how it is that you can give yourself to others. It's easy to start like making a little list of how many people have invited you over versus how many people you've invited over for dinner. And you have it's so trivial and silly that it's easy to dismiss, but you need to understand how bad that is for your soul to just look at the world that way, to think of the world in terms of what everybody owes me versus what I could be doing for others. Jesus tells us clearly, it is better to give than to receive. It is better to be a giver than a receiver. It's better to be somebody who's just looking for places to pour themselves out than it is to be looking for places where people are falling short of taking care of your needs. Come to the body of Christ to give. Come to pour yourself out and give yourself away. And this is the great gospel irony that God will always surprise you with. When you live as somebody who gives yourself away, you will find that you receive far more than anyone else. Right, you'll find that you've been filled up and given to more than anything else if you live with that disposition. The last verse, verse 30, actually I'll look at 30 and 31 together. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day Oh, sorry, I meant 29 and 30. That's what I was looking at. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Speak with edification, so that you don't grieve the Spirit. This is just a matter of applying to our speech with one another the rule of coming to give rather than coming to take. All right? Take that disposition of being a giver and apply it to the way you talk to one another. When people leave a conversation with you, have they been edified and pointed more towards Jesus, or do they feel like they need to go take a bath, right? Do you dump onto them a lot of garbage and telling them all the stories and different things that they too could be resentful over if they would listen to you? Do you lay that out on all that out on them? Or when they walk away from a conversation with you, have they been pointed to Jesus? Have they been lifted up? Have they been edified? Psalm 133 says that it is good and pleasant when we dwell together in unity. I know we sing that one a number of times. It's good and pleasant when we dwell together in unity. And this comes out in our speech with one another. Right? You should know by the conversations that you're having at church and outside of church whether you're living in that kind of body. Now, these are all disciplines for living within the corporate body of Christ. Look at verses 31 and 32. Just read those one more time. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That's Paul saying, put off the old man. Put those things off. And then listen to verse 32. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's putting on the new man. So, they're all disciplines for living within the corporate body of Christ. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. And you'll see that when you put on the new man, you'll put on Christ. And as you put on Christ, you're going to discover that you're putting on one another. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit that seals us would not be grieved by our sin, but instead would be working inside of us to bring us to repentance. Please show us where we can put sin to death, to step out of the old man and into the new man. And may your gospel light shine more clearly to the town of Moscow through the body of Christ, your saints gathered here. In the sermon, I began with pointing out that all of our obedience to God is rooted in what God has already done for us. We don't serve God in order to get him to love us. We serve him because he has already loved us. All our service flows from his first kindness to us. He initiates and we respond. Now, at the end of the sermon, I was urging you to be the initiator of kindness. You be the first to give, the first to invite someone over instead of waiting for others to come and serve you. It is better to give than to receive. Is this a contradiction then? No, we give to one another because of what we have received from Jesus. We love one another because he loved us. Look at the last verse of Ephesians 4. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. We treat each other with love and forgiveness because this is how Christ has already treated us. Now apply that same lesson to table fellowship. Feed one another. Why? Because look at the table in front of you. Christ has already fed you. The charge is this: put off the old man, put on the new man, put on Jesus, and put on one another. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever, and amen.